Please, brothers and sisters, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to our text, Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. Please, then, brothers and sisters, hear with me the reading of God's Word. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage that so many of us are quite familiar with, Paul opens by saying this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all away that I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Spiritual people, God's people, those whom God delights to call His own are people who are known by love. Yes, God's people share a common faith. Something that's very important that Paul spends the first four chapters detailing, making sure that the saints in the churches of Galatia have that part right. But the way that God desires also to make people know who His people are, right? God, the way God desires to make us know not only to ourselves and to the world is through love though. It's through love. Jesus says in John chapter 13 verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Right? This is why now Paul has spent a great part of the last two chapters pointing out the importance of the believer working out love in our lives. In Galatians 5 verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." A few verses later, chapter 5 verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the reason for this. Well, the reason is this, that because God justifies you by faith, which Paul has spent a considerable amount of time detailing, he also though wants us to know that it is a faith that works. It's a faith that produces something. And so Paul is unwilling to close out this letter without first unpacking that fact. Right? So that the saints in this church would not walk away thinking that all God is content with is that we have our doctrine straight. Right? Paul doesn't want the saints in the churches of Galatia to walk away thinking that all that matters to God and all that really belongs to God is what we believe in our minds. But rather what Paul's highlighting is that we in total and whole and full belong to God. Right, our entire being belongs to God. Our mind, our will, our affections, our actions are all His, and He requires from you using all of those things for His glory. Right, that through Him, His glory might be made known to the world. Right, that His majesty may be seen in and through His people. I mean, think about this, brothers and sisters. You and I do not only know about God's love for you just because He said to you, "I love you." Right? You and I know of God's love towards us because He acted upon it. Right? He showed it. And what Paul is saying is he demands the same thing from you and I. Right? He demands the same thing from you and I, that if we are His, that people will know that we are His. Right? By what we do. That people will know this person over here is truly justified. Not because he can perfectly, right, define justification for me. But rather, I know this person is truly justified because Christ's love that every saint ought to have filled up inside of him shows forth in his everyday actions with one another. Last week, Paul described how spiritual people are to restore one another and to be burden bearers with one another. But what was that but showing love towards one another in the church? And so today, what do we have? Nothing but another example of how love ought to be the guiding principle in the church of how we are to treat one another. Why? Because it says something boldly and loudly about who we are, what we are being led by, and ultimately, where we are being led to. Now Paul says in verse 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Here we'll take up then our first point this morning, which we'll call an example of mutual love. An example of mutual love. Now, I must admit in preparation for this, I recognized that this was going to be a bit awkward for me. Right? But God's Word is to be taught in its entirety, right? Right? We're to teach the whole counsel, no matter if it might be mildly embarrassing for the minister to preach upon, right? We still have to preach upon it. Now, I think part of the problem is that over years, we've been so accustomed, especially in this nation, of watching, right, TV evangelists and mega church pastors who actually have no timidity in speaking about these things, but rather they base their entire ministry, right, upon demanding money from their congregation. It's the very center of their ministry, which is understandable then why when people hear these sorts of things being spoken about, right, the red flag comes up and they're a little bit on guard. Right? The truth is that many so-called pastors have abused their flock and done so in the name of Jesus and in the name of advancing His kingdom, but instead they've taken the funds from their flock, used it to build a personal empire, right, and live like kings off of their people's backs. And so when we talk about this topic, right, we ought to be careful, but we ought to be careful really in every topic that we discuss. We have to be careful with all of God's Word, with all of God's doctrine, but certainly, even though we must be careful, we must still speak about it. Because Scripture tells us that there are those whose calling and vocation from God is one in which they are to spend and dedicate their entire lives to the preaching of God's Word. And yet, what is also true, that these men have families, right? That they have wives, they have children, they have expenses, they need to eat, drink, and drink water, and they need shelter, and they need transportation, all these things. Just like people whose whole vocation of life is not to preach the Word. And so, the question is, what are we to do? Well, Paul says that those in the church are to share all good things with the one who teaches. And obviously, right, finances are a big part of that. Now, oftentimes, I think when people think about giving in the church, and in particular giving so that their minister's needs might be met, they oftentimes, I think of it as if it's like charity. Kind of like, we just all come and gather and we kind of just throw money in a pot for this guy so that he's able to live out his life. But I want us to see that that's not actually what's going on here. Right? That's not actually what is happening. God has actually set this up quite wonderfully if we think about it. Right? There's in fact, not just your act of love in giving, but there's a mutual act of love that goes on in the church that Paul says. Right? In both groups of people in verse 6. This is why Paul says, let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who teaches. Right? So there's a mutual act that Paul is highlighting that is going on here. Right? What the teacher is doing for you is working. Right? And that work that he is doing, he is sharing with the congregation. Right? The main job description of the pastor is teaching the word. So the teacher labors over the Word, that He might provide something, might provide a benefit to those in the congregation. They labor day and night that they might bring to you something spiritual that you are in spiritual need of. Right? He comes then with spiritual food and spiritual drink, that you might feast upon those things. And Paul is saying now, well, if we who are in need of these spiritual goods receive them from our minister as he shows us his love towards us in giving these things and laboring over them for our souls, is it too much to in return give to him temporal things that he needs as well? Right, that's what Paul's saying here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, Paul also says this, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much to reap material things from you?" And so we see here, Paul's talking about a mutual sharing going on. It's not just charity for one, but rather it's mutual love being shown between the minister and the congregation. Now, I think another issue out there is this, that oftentimes many people have a very low view of the ministry. Right? They have a very low view of it. It's not uncommon today if you see job postings for ministers, that they are looking for people who want to be bivocational ministers. Right? That's what they're looking for. That's the direction of the church. We want people who want to not only be a pastor of the church, but also be good for the entirety of their ministry working somewhere else as well. And so they purposely move in that direction. I think many people see the work of the ministry as just kind of like a Sunday morning job. And so people say to themselves, well, it's just Sunday morning. Why don't they go out and get a real job? Right? Why don't they go out and get a job like everyone else here has, and then we don't have to take care of them. They can take care of themselves and they can take care of their own families. But what they fail to see is that the work of the ministry as a calling from God is full-time work already. It's full-time work already. This is what Paul himself says. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. "In the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." The accountant, how does he get his living? By being an accountant. Right? The pilot, how does he get his living? By being a pilot. The lawyer, by being a lawyer. Well, Paul says the same is true for the gospel minister. He has to make his living through the gospel. Now, I can happily say that this church here has dealt very generously with me. But the truth of the matter is that many people and many pastors in other churches don't feel that same way. The churches don't deal generously with their people. But we need to see ultimately that that's a sin. It's sin because it is the responsibility of the church to make sure the needs of their pastor is met. Many find excuses though to get out of sharing, don't they? Right? Inevitably you have some people in church who say, "There are others in here who have a lot more than me. They have a lot more excess. They can kind of cover what I should be giving to." So they make an excuse for themselves why they shouldn't give. Or others say, "You know, I have a family myself. I have expenses myself. I have very little already. Why should I give?" Others might say to themselves, "Well, I'm in a hard place in life right now. Certainly, God does not want me to give." But the fact is, brothers and sisters, is that God does. Right? He expects all to share no matter how little it is. Right? Sharing is not just for one person in the church. It's not just for maybe the more wealthy in the church. It's not just for a few in the church. Right? Sharing what we have is for all in the church. But it also ought to be done from a cheerful heart. Right, one that wants to share those good things, one that has a desire to share those good things, that knows that this is a Christian duty and wants to engage in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says, this is concerning the collection of funds for the church in Jerusalem, but is very pertinent to what we're discussing here. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Each one. It's everyone. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think oftentimes another reason why we hold back giving is out of personal greed. Right? Out of personal greed. We love the world and we love the things of the world. And we say, well, if I share what I have here, I'm not going to be able to do maybe this hobby I have or go this place I want to go. And so I want to hold that back for myself. But isn't the gospel, brothers and sisters, supposed to set your hearts free from the love of the world? Right? Doesn't Jesus says, anyone who desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me? Right? The gospel, brothers and sisters, sets your hearts free to be sharers of all good things that God has given to you. The gospel sets your heart free so that you no longer would be stuck in the bondage of self-love and selfishness, wanting to keep back all of your good things for yourselves, not wanting to share with any. Right? But instead, the gospel opens our heart towards sinners. It opens our heart towards others, and it wants us to make sure that not just ourselves, but those around us also have their needs met. Because ultimately, isn't that what your Savior has done for you? And ultimately, isn't that what Christ has done for you and for I? Right? He came with a heart for sharing all His good things with you and I. And so, would any of us tell Him no when He calls upon us to share our good things with His servants and those He calls to be His ambassadors and to herald and to proclaim His name? Now, for many in the church of there in Galatia, this would have been maybe enough. Right? This verse 6 would have sealed the deal for them. They would have said, yes, I see the need for this. But it appears that for others that was not the case. Perhaps there was an argument going on in Galatia. Perhaps it could be that the Judaizers are telling the saints in these churches, you don't need to share good things with Paul and with others like Paul who are preaching this gospel. No, you are free to withhold those good things from them. And then, so this is how Paul responds then in verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This leads us to our second point then this morning, which we'll call a caution concerning mutual love. Point number two, a caution concerning mutual love. One thing that is true about all people is that we can easily deceive ourselves, can't we? Right? We are a people who will tell ourselves things that we know aren't true just because we want them to be true so badly. And one of the things, one of the lies, one of the deceptions this world tells themselves is that I can live my life however I want. And there will be no repercussions for it. Right? That I can live my life consumed with myself and in rebellion to God, and there will be no judgment for it. But Scripture tells us a different story, doesn't it? It's because although we can deceive ourselves, Scripture is true, right? It knows no falsehood. It tells no lies. And so what does Scripture tell us? Right? Scripture shows to us and tells us and displays to us the very thing that Paul says, right? God will not be mocked. Right? God will not be mocked. So even though you might want to tell yourself a lie because it makes you feel good about something, at the end of the day, you do yourself a disservice by believing these lies. But that's what the world does, don't they? They close their eyes to truth. They try to wish it away. Right? They pretend as if the inevitable will not happen. But it doesn't change what God declares is going to happen to the one who lives in total and utter rebellion against God and who rejects His only true Son in our Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Scripture tells us what will happen to the one who turns his back on God and turns his back on God's Word and defies God in open rebellion. Let's just take two examples together from Scripture. Think about 1 Samuel chapter 17. What happens there? You remember there, that's Goliath and David. Right? You have that battle there between Goliath and David. And if you remember there, what happens is that it's this 1v1 battle to determine who wins. And as David approaches Goliath, we're told that Goliath curses David. Right? And he curses him in the name of all of his false gods. And what does David do as Goliath curses him and then laughs at him and mocks him? Right? David says, "I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, who you, Goliath, have defied." Right? Now, remember, Goliath is this kind of terrible, giant of a man in which everyone is afraid of. But what happens to this terrifying man, Goliath, who rebelled against God and openly mocked God? He's slain by a small boy with a rock to the forehead. Right? Or think about Herod in Acts chapter 12. Do you remember what happens there? Herod is wearing his royal robes. He's sitting upon the throne. He's giving a speech before the crowd. And do you remember what the crowd says? It says, "The voice of God, not the voice of a man." And you can just imagine how Herod reveled in that. He liked to hear that. Probably for a minute he thought to himself, "Yeah, this is the voice of a God and not a man." But what are we told happened as soon as that happened? An angel of the Lord struck him down and he died. Why? Because we're told he did not give glory to God. And so Scripture time and time again tells us that we are not to put God to the test. We are not to mock God, for He will deal with mockers. And Paul ultimately doesn't want the Galatians now trying to put God to the test either. Right? He doesn't want them to be professors of Christ, saying that they believe, coming to church, receiving the benefits of the ministry, and yet being unwilling to share anything with others. Paul says to them whose life is characterized by this sort of selfish, self-centered living, that you will reap what you sow. Right? The one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. But with that phrase, what does he also do? He also encourages others, though, doesn't he? Right? He says, those who are characterized by mutual love in the church and who show that love to one another, who sow to the Spirit, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so from that one caution, right, we see a warning to one and a motivation to others. And isn't eternal life and everlasting blessedness a great motivation to do good works? And to share and to show mutual love with one another. It is not wrong to have that in view when we do things. I mean, ultimately, the reason why we do anything in this world, right, the end for which we do all things is the glory of God. Right? But there's nothing wrong with obeying God, desiring to see one day what He has in store for you as you do. I mean, think about it. Abraham did, didn't he? In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, "By faith he went and lived in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations and whose designer and builder was God." And as he's walking, as he's traveling, that's what he's looking forward towards. Moses did as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward." I mean, consider what Paul says to all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run? But only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to always have heaven in view in everything that we do. We ought to have heaven in view as we sow to the Spirit and seek not to sow to the flesh. We always ought to have heaven in view and that eternal reward before our eyes and laid up in our hearts. Now, the flesh and the Spirit which Paul is speaking about here that we are sowing to is nothing other than what he just spoke about in the end of chapter 5. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Right? That's what he's talking about when he talks about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. It's nothing but the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit that he talked about at the end of chapter 5. And so Paul says, to the one who pursues the flesh and the works of the flesh and seeks to make themselves an idol by gratifying all of their sinful desires, you will reap what's the result of those things. And at the same time, he says, those who sow to the Spirit, right, those who have the virtues of Christ and who exercise them amongst one another through mutual love and care and concern, you too will also reap the reward of those things. Now, as we hear that said, though, some of you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, well, doesn't Scripture actually oftentimes say the opposite is true? If you think about it, as you read through the Psalms, doesn't it often talk about how the wicked are so prosperous? How they have so much? In Psalm 73, verse 3, the psalmist declares, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And has that really changed much even in our own day? I mean, if you think about all of the wealthiest people in the world, I can't think of many Christians. Right? Those most prosperous, those most kind of famous in the world, right? People who oftentimes live in open rebellion against God. Right? So how can what Paul be saying true then? Right? How can what Paul be saying be true? Because it doesn't appear that in this life they are reaping what they sow. Right? They're reaping evil, but they seem to be acquiring all sorts of great benefits that many Christians are quite envious of. Well, ultimately, brothers and sisters, because the great harvest isn't always clearly seen in this life. Think about when you sow seed and when you reap the harvest. It doesn't happen back to back, does it? But rather, there's time in between the sowing and the reaping. I mean, even just think about this farming illustration that Paul uses, right? The farmer knows this. When he sows his seed, he knows when I go to bed and wake up, all of a sudden my harvest isn't going to be there. And depending on what harvest you cast out, or excuse me, what seed you cast out, depends maybe on how long it will take the harvest to come, right? They always don't appear at the same time. And so, certainly because we live in a day and age in which we want everything kind of instantaneously, right? We want to see the results of our work immediately. That it causes us, when we don't see that we are reaping what we sow right away, to say to ourselves, then what does it matter that I do good? Right? Why should I continue to do good? But what we all must understand is that whether you see the fruit of it right now or not, you must never neglect doing good. Right? You must never, ever neglect showing mutual love towards one another, right? Doing all of those things in which God commands of you, because you will eventually see the harvest. If not sooner, for certain later. Because although Paul isn't not talking about the present when he says you will reap what you sow, I think what he has more of a focus on is what happens to us after we die. I think that's really what's in view here when he says, you will reap what he sow. Right? He's saying to the wicked that ultimately you will reap eternal corruption. Right? An eternal corruption that you will not be able to escape for your sin. And for the godly, right, even though you don't see perhaps a great harvest now, in heaven you will reap that reward bountifully there in glory. And so don't stop doing those good works. Now, in saying that, I also though want to say this, that I think that what is oftentimes the case though in the present is that people do not see the harvest. They do not reap a great reward here on earth because they spend so little time sowing. They spend so little time sowing. They spend so little time showing faithful, obedient living. They show little concern for sharing in love and serving others. It's the great Scottish Presbyterian John Brown who said this: "This reward in the present will grow out of and correspond to the dutiful exertions of the Christian. The happiness of a Christian, both in this life and the next, is in great measure the result of his conformity to the will of God." Perhaps you don't see a great harvest now in the present because you're sowing to the flesh and not the spirit. And how do you expect God to bless you in that? He certainly won't. John Brown goes on to say this: "Every act of Christian duty, every sacrifice made, every privation submitted to, every suffering endured, from a regard to Christ's authority and with a view to Christ's honor, shall assuredly be recompensed." But perhaps it's not being recompensed now, because you are sowing to the spirit of disobedience, and not the spirit of obedience. Perhaps as you sit here today, you say to yourself, "Well, I think I'm sowing to the Spirit. I'm looking to grow in righteousness and to walk in holiness." But we all have to ask ourselves an underlining question. Okay, you say that you're sowing to the Spirit, but as you do good, are you doing it with an eye toward your own glory or the glory of God? As you serve, as you sacrifice, as you suffer, do you do it for God's glory and honor, or do you do it for your own honor? Right? Those are things that we have to think about and consider. Now, I think inevitably the question will arise, is what Paul saying then, by what we do, we earn heaven? Right? Because he says that if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. And so is Paul now saying that our works earn us heaven? Obviously the answer is no. Right? Christ has already purchased that eternal reward for you and I. It is freely given. Right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul already says, "For the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." And so good works do not merit you glory, but you know what good works do? They are a demonstration to all that glory is where you're headed. Right? They are a demonstration that glory belongs to you. Because Christ is in you, right? And you are walking by His very Spirit, which is all of grace, isn't it? Right? You only receive Christ and His Holy Spirit by the grace of God, so that even now the works we do, the good we do, the mutual love we show, the sharing we do, is all a work of grace. This is why Paul says, from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. He doesn't say from your works you reap eternal life. Right? Look closely. From the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. And so Paul here attributes nothing to our works, but to the grace of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's been given to us as a guarantee that glory and that eternal life is already ours and already been purchased for us by Christ. And so it's not your works then, but God's merciful promise of what He has planned to give His people as a reward through faith in Christ that is your and my reason for receiving life everlasting. But even that, even knowing those things, isn't it still so hard for us to do good? Isn't it still hard for us to muster up the strength to show love and to share what we have with others? Ultimately, brothers and sisters, right? Because we still suffer from the flesh, right? The flesh in the mind and in the heart and in the will and in our desires. It's still a struggle. Right? Even the best amongst us needs to see themselves as still having a great mass of sin inside their heart. But this is why Paul says this then in verses 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This leads us then to our third and our final point this morning, which we'll call a final plea for unceasing mutual love. A final plea for unceasing mutual love. Right, Paul here says what? The harvest is certain. Right, the harvest is certain. Please, brothers and sisters, do not give up. Right, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. Right, it's easy to grow tired of doing good, isn't it? It's easy to become slack in it. By nature, all of us, myself included, isn't it so easy for us just to be lazy? And to not do the Christian duty that God has called us to? It's so easy. We do it all the time with our earthly pursuits, don't we? And we think about all of the half-done jobs at your house. Right? The ones that you've started doing, but you didn't see the results immediate enough, or you didn't like it, so you just kind of quit midway through. Right? We all have those in our house, don't we? Right? We do that all the time. And so how easy is it for us to do that also in our spiritual life as well? Right? Because it takes so much energy, doesn't it? Right? To do the things oftentimes that God calls us to do. And oftentimes also they go unnoticed, don't they? And they go underappreciated, and sometimes that can get under people's skin and make you just want to stop. But Paul tells them that the reward that you will receive is too great to stop. Right? It's too great because it will be so abundant, so joyful, so indescribable when you reap that reward in all of its entirety. Right now, in part, brothers and sisters, we enjoy that reward now. Right? Some to lesser degrees, some to greater degrees. But if you look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit, right, those are all things that you will be perfectly filled up with in heaven, but that you are already partly filled up with now. Right? They are things that you will continue to grow up in, that we ought to be increasing in, and that you will be perfectly once you enter into all of eternity. And so we need to understand that though once God has enlisted us, once He has made us partakers of that heavenly gift in which He will perfect us in glory, there is no withdrawing from God's ranks. Right? There are no pulling back. Right? The true believer will never have an obstacle in their way so great that they will stop doing good, loving the brethren, and serving others. Right? Because that's what God has saved you for. Right? God saved you that the good work you would start doing now, you're going to continue doing the whole of your life, and you're going to die, and you are going to rise, and you are going to eternally continue to do that good for all of your life. And so once God starts that motion inside of you, there's nothing that you or anyone else can do to stop that. Because ultimately, who is it that causes you and I to persevere to the end in doing these good works? It's God. Which means the believer must never abandon doing good. And ultimately, God will never allow us to altogether abandon doing good, because He will cause you to walk in His ways as He has filled you with His life. And as Jesus Himself gave up His life for us, He too wants to see His harvest in full at the end. Right? He too wants to see His bride before Him in full. And so He will make sure that it will happen. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to trust that even if we don't see things right now, in due season, you will see the harvest, so don't give up. Let me tell you one story. Maybe some of you are familiar with Baptist missionary William Carey. William Carey. He was a man who was sent out by the Baptist Missionary Society in 1793 to be a missionary to folks in India. He goes out there in 1793, and for 7 years, not one convert. 7 years he labors, year after year after year, preaching the word, and not one convert. To add to that, while they're there, excuse me, their son dies. And because the son dies, from what we read in history, William Carey's wife becomes delirious. we might say now, right, she became mentally insane. In fact, probably shouldn't laugh at it, but the diary of a friend of William Carey actually wrote in it, "Mrs. Carey is stark mad." Okay. During this time, William Carey also writes in his own journal, "I am now walking through the valley of the shadow of death." Right? I mean, think about it. Year after year, no converts. Your son dies. Your wife goes insane. He says, "Now I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death." He writes, "Oh, how I would wish I could be home now. To be able to speak to someone about this. To have a friend." During that time, you can only imagine what people were probably saying about him. Why doesn't he just give up? Right? Why doesn't he just come home? Obviously, God's hand's not in it. Right? It's been 7 years. Right? Truly, it's time to hang it all up. Well, lo and behold, over the course of his ministry work there, as well as others who helped support him in that ministry, you know, by 1821, over 1,400 of those living in India came to faith through the ministry of William Carey and those with him. And so we see, right, he didn't give up just because he didn't see, right, instantaneous success. Right, he didn't kind of fold it in, go home and say, maybe I'll go to a different land because obviously God is not blessing me with a harvest here. But no, he persevered into the end, right? Serving God, serving others, sowing to the Spirit, knowing that eventually, right, God would let him reap a harvest. And so he did. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you too. You will see the harvest. You eventually will see a harvest. So don't stop doing good. Don't stop serving God. Don't stop serving one another. And not just sometimes. Don't just do it sometimes. Right, do it all the time. Right, every day presents innumerable opportunities to do good to others. And when we say do good to others, I'm not just talking about those in the church, but those everywhere. Right, this is a freedom that we as Christians have. There is no limit to whom we can do good to. Right, there is no limit to where you live. There is no limit to your workplace. There is not even a limit to who you do good to because of your religion. We are to do good to all people. Why? Ultimately, because all people are made in the image of God. And so we ought to love them and love their souls and want them to be saved and want them to experience the love of Christ as we have. But especially we are to do good, Paul says, to those of the Christian faith, of believers. Why? Ultimately, because the Christ we love so dearly, we see in one another. And it causes us to love one another dearly as well. I mean, you owe it all to all people to do good, but you ever more so owe it to the believers, especially in this church, to do good to them. I mean, doesn't Scripture tell us that our greatest obligation is to those within our own family? Well, brothers and sisters, look to your left. Look to your right. Look behind you. Look in front of you. That's your family. That's your family. These are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so to do them wrong, right? To do wrong to God's people is to do wrong to God. And God will not be mocked. They will be judged for those things. This is why they all must look to Jesus, shouldn't we? And look to the entirety of Jesus' life, because the entirety of life was a life of well-doing, wasn't it? Right? A life of loving others. A life of serving others. A life of reaping what He sowed. And it is only by faith that we become participants in that life, whereby you receive everything that you need for life and godliness. You don't just receive graces from Christ, but through faith in Christ, you receive the very person of Christ. You receive the life of Christ. It's through faith alone in Him that we who are oftentimes unloving and selfish and self-centered and lazy don't receive what we deserve for our sin. Right? Which is eternal corruption. Right? All because Jesus has come and He has received what we have deserved. As He has paid the penalty for our sins, that we now, through trusting in Him, will receive what He deserves and what He has earned, which is eternal life and glory. But it's that eternal life, brothers and sisters, that ought to seep out of your pores. Right? People shouldn't have to question it. It should be evident in your life. Because it's Christ who now lives in you. And does Christ ever grow tired? No, He doesn't. He never grows tired in doing good. He never grows tired in showing love to others. And so neither should you and I. So may I conclude then by saying this one final time. God is not mocked. You will either sow to the flesh in eternal corruption, or you will sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit reap eternal life. We are all sowers. To which do you sow? And to which harvest, when Christ returns, will you belong? Let us pray. O merciful God, we thank You for the great supernatural work that You have performed in the lives of Your people. We were once people who were hostile towards one another, people who had no love for one another, people who would be unwilling to share what we had with each other. But You have changed our hearts, given us new minds and new desires. You have caused us to love You and to love Your will and to love one another. And so, Lord, we thank You for this. For this is good and pleasing in Your sight. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for the areas in which we have failed in being sharers in our good things. In the areas in which we have failed in showing mutual love towards one another, being self-centered, selfish sinners, and not being lovers towards others and sharers of our goods with those in need. And so, Lord, we pray that You would cover that sin by the blood of Christ. You would continue to wash us clean. And that, Lord, You would give us hearts more ready to give up whatever it is that we have in order that we might do good to the saints. Lord, we pray that You would give us a heart like Christ, who was willing to share all good things with us. And Lord, we know that You do not call us to give up everything, but to give up a little of what we have. May You give us hearts that are willing to do just that. So Lord, we come before You and we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.